We are here this morning in dealing with who are the Puritans and what did they teach. This is lesson 16, and I must say, this is going to be one of my more favorite aspects to this particular course. The reason being is because we're going to be studying for the next 2 weeks a gentleman by the name of Francis Turretin. And Turretin happens to be one of my favorite, if not my all-time favorite, systematicians and theologians in the history of the church. I just find Turretin to be an absolute joy in reading his works. His works are called the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and I'll give you a little bit more info about that after we briefly look at his bio, and then I'll talk a little bit about the Institutes. Turretin was born on October 17, 1623. He died in 1687. He was the son of Benedict and Louise. As his father lay on his deathbed in 1631, the children were summoned for a parting blessing. And to Francis, he said, "This child is sealed with the seal of the living God." And in his dad's mind, Benedict thought that Francis would become a minister in the Church of Christ, believed that God was going to do great things through him and with him, and did, for that matter. He was educated. He received his educational training in philosophy at the Academy in Garrett Kaiser. Advancing to the study of theology, he sat under John Diodati. He sat under Frederick Spanheim and Alexander Morris, as well as Theodore Trunkin. And for those who are looking at some of the academic circles of the day, some of those names are very esteemed. He completed his studies at Geneva in 1644, and he prepared to go abroad in order to find out the Lord's will in what he would do. After 9 months of study in Paris with the church historian David Blondel, Turretin was immersed into the conflict of Reformed theology and the theology of Moisey Immerud. Immerud was to give rise to Immeraldianism, which was a highly deviant aspect of theology trying to come out of Reformed theology, which attempted to take the doctrine of limited atonement and replace it with a kind of universalism. Immeraud taught the doctrine of hypothetical universalism, that Jesus died for all men to make a way into heaven for each and every one, so long as they were willing to initiate the conversion. In reading Turretin's Institutes, you can see vividly his refutation of the Immeraldian doctrines and how they are truly deviant from the biblical record. So he was cast right in the midst of all of that, and Immeraud is he's just a real interesting character, certainly heretical in many aspects of his theology, but he tried to wed Arminianism and Calvinism together, and it just didn't work. In terms of a pastorate or a calling, Turretin in 1650 was called to the chair of philosophy at the Genevan Academy. He had a commitment to the Italian congregation. They desired that he would come and commit himself to that Italian congregation, but he declined, even as he declined a call from the church in Lyons the year before. In 1652, Lyons renewed a call following the untimely death of their pastor, and Turretin filled the pulpit there for a time, but he didn't formally take on that pastorate. Turretin was more as what Calvin would call a doctor of the church. He was a theologian at heart. On his return to Geneva, Turretin was appointed successor of his mentor, Theodore Trunkin, in the chair of theology at Geneva. Together with his studies and his duties as pastor in the Italian church, he would hold this position until his death in 1687. He died on Wednesday, September 28th, And his last years, he spent summing up his very remarkable career by preparing what he taught and defended for years concerning Genevan Orthodoxy. And that's where we get the Institutes of Eclectic Theology. It's a three-volume set in English, and eclectic means by way of debating, or by debate. Tarleton put together his systematic theology as a giant catechism, as a manner of teaching the head of households how to catechize and teach their families. Now, the thing is about this is that if the average Christian were to pick up Tarleton's Institutes, it would be so far over their head academically that they would basically and simply not read it. In many seminaries, Tarleton is used in his eclectic theology and his volumes on various topics like justification or the doctrine of God. And I have found that seminary students are split, 50-50. Some love him, some hate him. Just because he's so dense, so thick in his writing, so academic, that he tends to be somewhat over the average thinker's mindset. The Institutio was published seriatim, which was basically in volumes as he finished them. Volume 1 in 1679, Volume 2 in 1682, and Volume 3 in 1685. When Tarleton died, unfortunately, just before his death, he was planning a major revision of the work, but then the Lord took him. What we have in present form will have to suffice, and it certainly does in regards to theological contemplation. It is my favorite systematic theology book. I find Tarleton more akin to the way that I like to think about things rather than the way that Calvin's Institutes were written. It's not saying that I don't like Calvin's Institutes, I certainly do, but I love Tarleton. Tarleton just has a way of whittling the wood and then picking up the little whittles to whittle them some more. And so what we're going to look at is Tarleton's doctrine of God. And all of the quotes that I'm going to take for Tarleton out of these next two lessons are going to be quotes from Volume 1. And let's begin by looking at Tarleton's doctrine surrounding the one and triune God. It's something that most evangelicals today mess up in some way or another. They have a faulty and a strange conception of who God is for them. They tend to have a smorgasbord Christianity where they walk down the cafeteria line and they kind of pick what they like and what they don't like. They leave. And that kind of cafeteria-style smorgasbord is not the way that the Bible demonstrates the manner in which it expresses the ideas it has about God. We are to accept, receive, understand, and love all aspects that the Bible gives us concerning the doctrine of God. He says this, "The discussion concerning God holds the first place in theology and embraces the sum of all saving knowledge." He says that because if you're going to get salvation right, if you're going to get theology right, you've got to have your doctrine of God right. You've got to have what you believe about God correct. Otherwise, other parts of your theology are going to be messed up. Let me give you an example. If your theology that surrounds the sovereignty of God is not correct, then conversion, the human will, the fall, all sorts of other doctrines are immediately affected by it. For instance, Arminians don't believe that God is completely sovereign, although they'll say that God is completely sovereign. Certainly in Tarleton's time, when he was dealing with people like Moisi Amarut and some of the precursors to him, like the Remonstrants, they were utterly liberal theologians. I mean, these people were denying all sorts of things, including the atonement, including justification by faith. And it all stemmed because they believed, like the open theists of today, that God really isn't sovereign. He really isn't all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, present, and it controls all things. They would completely deny the confession that says God did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. They don't believe that. And so when your doctrine of God is messed up, the rest of your theology is going to follow all of those errors. If the foundation of the building's bad, the rest of the building's going to tumble at one point or another. So he wants us to understand that when we're dealing with saving knowledge, knowledge about God, the discussion concerning God is exceedingly important. First, he deals with the demonstration of God without special revelation. Now, if I were to ask you, what is special revelation? Hopefully, your answer is going to be things like the Bible and Jesus Christ. Special revelation is God's particular intervention by his word revealing his will to the creature. Now, there is a demonstration of that of God without using special revelation seen in the things that are made. There are four things that Turretin says demonstrates that God exists. The first, he says, is the voice of universal nature. Listen to how he says it. Nature proves the being of God, since she proclaims that she not only is, but is from another and could not be without another. For it is certain and indubitable that out of nothing, nothing is made, and that nothing can be the cause of itself. So nature, in and of itself, exists because there is a creator. If something exists necessarily. You can't have being without some ultimate cause of being whom we know to be God. Nature in and of itself demonstrates that it can't uphold itself. It continually breaks down. It doesn't hold itself up. It needs a creator. It needs someone to create it and to sustain it. So the first is the voice of universal nature. The second is the contemplation of man himself. And what he means when he says that is the design of man. Consider the eyeball. Just your eyeball. You know, the evolutionists think that the eyeball was something that evolved. I mean, it has cones and rods and retinas and little glands that secrete a certain amount of moisture and an eyelid that works a certain kind of way to make that eyeball work. You can't evolve something into an eye. It either has to be an eyeball when it comes out or it's no good. And not only do we have one, but we've got two of them. And look at where they're placed. It's not like one is placed on the top of my head and another one's placed on my shoulders. They're placed right next to each other and work just right. Turretin says that just by the design of man, you can see that there is a purpose behind his design. And that something like the eyeball couldn't have come just up out of some kind of evolutionary muck. The usefulness of the various aspects of the human being have to be created in the capacity that they are when they are used. They can't be something that subsequently comes around over a period of millions of years. That just doesn't work. There's not enough time for the design of man in his present state to appear as he does from an evolutionary standpoint, because there's just not enough time up until this time that we exist that evolution had enough time to create us. There's just not enough. God had to do it. There is a design behind man. A third thing he gives is the testimony of conscience. He says, where do those terrors of conscience, trembling at more atrocious wickedness, unless from the sense of some avenger and judge whom not seeing it everywhere feels? You know, a person shoots another person, and they have this sense of what they've done is wrong. A murderer kills someone. They have a sense of what they've done is wrong. A child lies to his mother. They have a sense of what they've done is wrong. The conscience itself demonstrates God, that there is a judge who will judge us without special revelation, just based on the nature of things and the way that they're created. He also gives a fourth reason. the consent of all mankind. Everyone worships something. So it is there in this innate quality that if there were no God, there would be no virtue, there would be no morals, there would be no religion. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something that they think is good, whether it be themselves or, you know, the beasts of the field or whatever it is. They worship something. The Egyptians worshipped, Anubis. They worshipped Ra, the sun god. They worshipped the Nile. Everyone has this innate pressure in them that presses them to desire to worship. They're built that way. If God didn't exist, that wouldn't exist. The animals don't have a desire to worship anything, not in the sense that men do. They obviously, as the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth its handiwork. All of creation declares God's glory. But you don't see the lion taking time out of his busy day to worship God. He doesn't bow down and say prayers. He doesn't do those things. They're just not built that way. But men, they're made with an innate sense that gives them that pressure to worship, and they worship something. So Tarleton says, he asks the question, are there atheists? His answer is no. Romans 2:14 says that all men have the law written on their hearts. There's no atheists. Romans 1 demonstrates that men hate God. How can they hate someone they don't know? Well, of course they know them. The problem is they suppress the truth and instead worship the creature rather than the creator. There are no such things as atheists. Even when somebody says, I'm an atheist, they're a God-hater. They hate God. It's not that they don't know Him. They despise Him. They don't want to know Him. They try to remove Him out of all their thoughts. That's why the psalmist says the fool tries to take that out of his mind and out of his thoughts and push God away. But there are no practical atheists. It's impossible. He then begins to ask, let's talk about the nature of God and who He is. Is God one? Yes, the answer to that is yes, God is one. God is one as to essence, but not person. So when we look at God, we want to remember that He is a singular essence, like in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? He's singular in that particular respect. When we think about God is one, we want to remember that He is one as essence, but not as person. He is three persons, one essence. We want to keep that in mind as we talked about the nature of Christ a week ago or so, or a couple of weeks ago. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. God is a single essence. He is one, but He's three persons. To disbelieve the unity of God is to go against reason, he says. God is one. There is no other being greater than God. He is the only one. He is the great one. I mean, what is the greatest ontological being you can think of? What is the greatest being that you can put in your mind? I mean, you know, you've got Eastern religion that says you've got the yin and the yang, the good and the evil, that are in a cosmic battle, and we don't know who's going to win because they're equal. Well, I can think of something greater than that, a supreme, all-powerful God. What is the greatest ontological being that you can think of? To disbelieve in the unity of the single God is to go against reason. It is to go against the very nature of who God is and demonstrate that you're not thinking correctly, because the greatest ontological being is somebody who is eternal, self-existent, and all-powerful. Now, when we think about that, Tarleton immediately goes into the name of God. Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it is translated through the German. Is this name particular to God alone? Tarleton says, absolutely, and it demonstrates that God is one. It's never plural. It's always singular. For instance, in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. See, it's Yahweh, that is his name, that is who he is. We can also look at it in Exodus 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. The name, remember when Moses was in front of the burning bush? His name demonstrates who he is. Who shall I say sent me, Moses says to him in Exodus 4. God says, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. See, it demonstrates the being. He is who he is. He's all that he can be, complete and perfect. Can you divide the attributes of God from his essence? No. Attributes of God, and when we begin thinking about God, you can't add to him something else. God is who he is. That's why he says to Moses, I am that I am. We have inadequate conceptions of the essence of God. That's why we have to compartmentalize these certain attributes. That's why we have to say he's holy, he's wrathful, he's just, he's merciful. You know, when we look at these different attributes like departments, that's the problem with the smorgasbord kind of Christianity that way, where people pick and choose what they like in the cafeteria line. That's not how God is. You can't divide him. He is who he is. Because God is most simple and perfect, his attributes cannot differ one from another, and they can't be separated. They are only distinguished for us intellectually. They are never distinguished in his person practically. See, I have a head. My head is here. My feet are here. But that doesn't mean that God is in the same way that way. Wherever he is, God is there in the fullness of his being, in the complete and perfect power of who he is. So when we think about the attributes of God, we want to systematize them. We want to begin understanding who this Yahweh is. We understand that he's one. We understand that he's demonstrated even specifically by universal nature. And yet we look in the scriptures and that gives us more of a divine revelation about him. So now we ask the question, how do we systematize the attributes of God? Well, basically in theology, we do that in two ways. We systematize the attributes of God into communicable and incommunicable. Nothing is analogous to the incommunicable attributes of God. There are no comparisons that we can compare those particular attributes with anything else. We're going to talk about some of them. For instance, like simplicity or infiniteness or eternal. Only God is those things. There's nothing that we can use as an analogy that adequately describes them. Oftentimes, we utilize words like that are negatives, like not finite. He's infinite, because we have such a hard time in creating those ideas. Now, when we're talking about communicable attributes, there's some agreement between God and the creature in that way. God is holy, I can be holy. God has knowledge, I have knowledge. God is wise, I can be wise. You see, there are certain aspects there that help us have some of the same communicable attributes, things that are communicated to the creature, so to speak, in the same way or to a lesser degree as God would have. God can be holy. He's perfectly holy. I can be holy. I'm not perfectly holy. One day he'll make me so, but that's an attribute that I can have and God can have. I am 5'9" tall. Another person who's 5'9" or 5'10", right around in that area, has the same attribute of tallness that I do. A person who is 6 feet tall doesn't have the same attribute of 5'9" or 5'10" tall. They have the attribute of tallness. Theirs is different, though, to a different degree. God's is perfect. We only have some of these in part. So let's first look at the idea surrounding the incommunicable attributes of God. let's talk about what they are, and then we'll also then begin talking about the communicable attributes. We'll possibly do that next week. The first one that we want to look at is simplicity. God is simple. Now, most of the time we look at God and we say, well, you know, he's not simple to me, he's complex to me. Well, that's not what we mean. When we say simple, we mean free from all composition. In other words, he doesn't have parts. Remember when we talked a couple of weeks ago about the nature of Christ? We talked a little bit about God and how he's eternal and unchangeable and immutable, in that he was free from all composition, in that he did not have passions or parts. He's simple. He is one whole God. He doesn't have parts of himself laying in different areas of the universe. When I go to bed, my head is at the top of the bed, my feet are at the bottom. God doesn't work that way. Wherever he is there in the fullness of his being. And he's completely independent of everything else and sustains that independence on his own because he has that attribute of simplicity and what we would call aseity. That is self-existence. Since he is, and he just is, I am that I am, nothing has had a cause of creation on him. He is a perfect unity that has existed forever. He is perfection in and of himself. Think about what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, it's in God that we have our being, in likeness of sharing communicable attributes with him, and he sustains us. But he's perfect. He's not in part. He's not partially holy, partially wrathful, partially just, and then you put them all together and it makes up God. No, everything about him is perfect. And in him, we are sustained because he is self-sustaining. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? See, he holds aseity, or self-existence, in and of himself. We have human fathers that beget us, obviously, through the direction of God, but it is that we are created, and in reference to God, when we talk about self-existence, there is no creation about him. He hasn't been made by something else. He's simple in and of himself. He holds self-aseity, self-existence. He is a perfect unity, complete perfection. He is free from all composition. So wherever God is, he is there in the fullness of his divine being, even in his infinity. Let's talk about that for a second. Infinity. The infinity of God follows his simplicity and is equally diffused through the other attributes of God. And by it, the divine nature is conceived as free from all limit and imperfection. So God is not limited in any way because he is infinite. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And that Hebrew idea there is that infinite kind of unsearchable. Numerically, we can't put a number on him. He's so unsearchable. He's infinite in that particular way. Also, if you look at Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, you know, Zophar speaking, but this is what it says. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. See, God doesn't have a limit to him. He is infinite. He is not finite like us. We are in one place at a given time, at a given moment, and God is not. He is everywhere, wherever he is, all of the time, in every place, not limited at all. He is infinite. If he's infinite, he is infinite everywhere he's at, and he's perfect, unified, and simple wherever he's at. And infinite good is better than a finite good. He's perfect in that respect. So when we see God and we say that he's infinite, he's an infinite good. That's much better and much greater than a finite good. A finite good could be, I could be good to a certain extent as the grace of Christ moves through me. But what's better than a finite good? It's an infinite good. That is who God is. He is infinitely good. If God knows himself perfectly, knows all of himself perfectly, does that argue that he is finite in being? Tarleton raises that question. In other words, God has a knowledge of himself, and he is able to perfectly understand his own being. Well, if that means that he has a certain amount of knowledge about himself, does that argue that he is a finite being because there's a finite amount of information about who he is? No. See, that's a red herring. That's a non sequitur, actually, because it doesn't follow in the way that God's attributes are actually set up. What I mean to say, God is infinite. His knowledge of himself, then, is thus infinite about who he is. He infinitely knows himself perfectly. But his infinity follows after his simplicity, and it's diffused to every aspect of his being. There's not a part of God that is not infinite. He is, as God, completely infinite and without any kind of limits in that way. Now, there's another attribute that is incommunicable that's called immensity. God is immense. Now, we might see the fat lady at the circus, and we might say, "My heavens, she is immense." But that is not what we're talking about. In respect to place and time, flowing from the infinity of God is his immensity. And we divide that into two things, immense and eternal. In respect to the place or any place, he is immense. He's infinite in his being, but he's immense in the sense that he's everywhere. There is no place where he is not. Now, God is not the tree. God is not the bird. God is not the computer. He's not the desk. But he's everywhere where he is, and he is immense. There is no place where he's not. But there is a creator and creature distinction. The finite is where it's at, and God is where he's at, and he is everywhere where he's at. So in respect to place, we would call him immense. In respect to time, that immensity translates into being eternal. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here is God. It says that he inhabits eternity. That's where he is. He's eternal because he's everywhere and he's immense in that particular manner. Where is the Lord God? It says in Revelation 1:4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." So we see that God is everywhere. He completely fills every place where he is with the entirety of his being. Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" That is what God does. He is immense in that particular manner. We could look at Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? How can I escape from your presence? How can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Where can I go? There's no place." God is immense. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" God is too immense. Where could we possibly put him? He's everywhere. He's huge in that respect. Even by his power, he is immense. His power, like in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "In upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The word of his power is immense. His power is everywhere because he is everywhere. That is the immensity of God. So in respect to place, he's immense. In respect to time, he's eternal. And the last one that Turretin goes over is the immutability of God. Now, immutability happens to be one of my favorites in and of itself. I love talking about the unchangeableness of God, and that's what we're talking about when we say immutable. He cannot change. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God by which is denied of him not only all change, but also the possibility of change, as much with respect to existence as to will. God doesn't change. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about the incarnation. And we'll talk about that in a moment again. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That's pretty basic. That is what God is saying. He doesn't change. His nature never changes. His passions, his parts that he's not made up of, those can't change. He doesn't have those. He is always the ever-blessed God of the universe. Look at Psalm 102, verse 26. "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." But see, in talking about the eternal King of heaven, "they will perish, but you will endure." God continually endures. He doesn't wear out. He is immutable. He doesn't change. Remember, we talked about James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." There isn't any. There's none. None at all. Those are astronomical terms that James is using. These are terms that talk about the rotations of the planets, the light and the darkness that are caused as the result of the Earth's rotation and the sun. With God, there is no shadow of turning. There's no change. None at all. He is without passions. He is without parts. He doesn't change ever. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. God says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Even in his will, it doesn't change. God has ordained all things for all time. He is perfect, simple, infinite, immense, eternal, and unchangeable. And even when we talk about the incarnation, God wasn't changed by the incarnation. He took upon himself that which he did not have, which was a human nature. The Son attached himself to it. But that didn't change the divine nature at all. It simply allowed the Son of God to intrude into an area. The human personality was filled by the divine person of the Son. So that when we say Jesus was one person and two natures, that doesn't mean that the divine nature changed. It just means that the divine nature took over that human nature and animated it. So we want to make sure that we understand that God was not changed by the incarnation, because all he did was simply take upon himself a human nature. He wasn't changed in his nature, in his immensity, in his immutability, in his infiniteness, in his simplicity, in his eternality. He remains the same. You know, you get people talking about the kenotic theory, you know, where he supposedly emptied himself and stopped being the Son of God for a time so that he could become human. That's nonsense. God can't change. Those are incommunicable attributes that can't change. He is who he is forever. I am that I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He can't stop that so he can take a break for a while. It doesn't work that way. So those are the incommunicable attributes that Tarleton deals with. He begins, just as by way of refresher, demonstrating that theology is very important, that practically speaking, even nature demonstrates God. Nature demonstrates God by itself, by man in the way that he's designed, by the testimony of conscience, and by the way that every man has innately that desire to worship something. And if that wasn't the case, man wouldn't want to worship anything. There are no practical atheists either, because they hate God. And when we start dealing with who he is, we start looking at divine revelation. We start looking in the Bible at different places. And it is by the nature of who God is that we begin to discern through the scriptures how these incommunicable attributes work. Simplicity and his infinity, his immensity, his immutability. So let's end there for this particular lesson. And next week we will pick up with the communicable attributes of God and go from there. May the Lord bless you as you go.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."